Turn your Bibles to Psalm 131, the 131st Psalm. We are traveling on now in our series, The Journey of Worship. And this is week number 12 because we're looking at these psalms or songs of degrees or ascents. This is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. So Lord willing, next week we'll do Psalm 132. And the next time that I'm here preaching, we'll do Psalm 133, then Psalm 134, etc. And we've had a grand time of this. And again, this is the journey of worship, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Well, before we read the scripture, let me just say, the reason they call songs of ascent is because they'd be ascending Mount Zion up to Jerusalem several times a year for these festival meetings. And the worshipers, you know, had to climb, it was like 2,400 to 4,000 feet climb, and you know, it could take a couple of weeks, a couple of days, depending on who you had traveling with you. And it was twisting and turning and all that. Maybe as much as 20 miles, depending on how you're doing it. And there's going to be robbers there. And grandma's going to fall off the wagon there. I don't mean alcohol. You get my point. There's people all over the place. And there'd be people at other stops along the way that say, no, worship here. The place is called the High Places and things like that. And so this was chronicled and put together like a mini songbook, like a Christmas carol book, like when we go sing choruses over many, many years. And you see one written by Solomon, four by David, which is the third one we're reading today from David, and others we don't know, over a long period of time. But they give you a picture of what Christ was like in his life with God and how he lived to the glory of God and how we're supposed to live to the glory of God and what worship is supposed to look like. And we've been looking at that, and now let's stand for the reading of the Word. Psalm 131, you won't be standing long because it's only three verses, but feel free to stand later if you feel like it. Amen. Psalm 131. Give us ears to hear, Lord Jesus. Not just to be at your feet, but to listen to what you say. In your name. Psalm 131, it's of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And you may be seated. Father, plant these seeds in our heart, that they might bring forth a rich harvest for our joy, yes, and for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 131 is the 12th of 15 of these songs of ascents. And this is the third of four written by David. And I listened to a lot of other people and what they did with this psalm this week because there's so many ways it can go. Even in three verses, there's just so much here that we can't really exhaust it all. But in going through this and making my notes and looking at the language and kind of putting it all together, there are some things that I think are pretty universal that people agree on here. And it's a precious jewel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that Psalm 131 may be the easiest to read and yet one of the hardest to learn and to live. And there is a lesson here that people coming towards the lesson do not want to learn. They don't want it. They don't like it. And if I mention it at the beginning, you're like, you turn off. And yet, for maturity's purpose, it's one of the most important lessons that we must learn if we're going to have a maturing faith. So you see this sermon titled, A Simple Faith, A Childlike Faith, A Simple Trust, or something like that. I would subtitle it, A Maturing Faith, or A Worshipful Trust. Now, this precious jewel of a psalm shows you what trust looks like and how it can be maintained and developed in your life, or developed and maintained, I should say. Now, David had this, but he didn't always have it the way that he was having it now. Do we know that in our life? If you don't believe people can change, if you don't believe you can mature any, or you have nowhere to go, you need to listen up, my goodness. You guys know what David was called, right? A man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means he remained loyal despite all the drama in his life. Now can I get an amen? A man after God's own heart doesn't mean he never does any sin. David did all kinds of sorts of sins. Why was he called a man after God's own heart? Because all that was going on did not deter him from seeking after God. Again, I would call this sermon, A Maturing Faith. Now, the outline for the psalm, what a maturing faith looks like, what a worshipful trust looks like, it comes in three basic parts. Humility, that's verse 1. You think, I already know, yeah, basic words. Yeah, I know these words. Keep listening. Humility is verse 1. Peace is verse 2. And hope is verse 3. These are the three components, if you will, of a simple yet maturing faith. Something that is profound, yet it's simple to grasp hold of. And when you see how David gets there, it's really going to help you today. I pray that it does. But this is what it takes to have a maturing faith. Humility, peace, and hope. And that's how to be a person after God's own heart. Now let's look at verse 1. Only three verses, amen. Here we go. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, David had a lot of experience with pride. Right? He had a lot of issues with that. If you're going to be the king, I mean, you know, hey. And he did commit some very grievous sins. But I want you to think about something, because he had a lot of patience. He showed a lot of humility in becoming the king. You see, he was anointed king 15 years before he became king. Samuel had anointed him, and yet he had to wait till Saul died, and living through Saul's threats and all these other things, until he actually became king. But you know what? It was even more than that, because even after he had been anointed king, so God wants him to do it. He's God's man. This is God's destiny. This is what he wants. He waited 15 years, and then when he got anointed again, he had to wait 7.5 more years. So here he is. You know, God gives him a promise. The prophet told him everything's going on. Saul's going off the deep end, and he's still waiting and waiting and waiting. He had shown great humility. Remember, he said, touch not the Lord's anointed. He could have taken Saul out at just about any time. The people were with him. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s, right? All this was happening, and yet he had to wait more than 22 years before he got the southern part of the nation and reigned for another 33 years. Now, imagine having to wait more than 20 years for something that you know God gave you and promised you. Now, if you read his story all along the way, and even after he became king, there was a lot of drama in his life. He had to deal with the threats of Saul. And the opposition of Saul's family, Ishbosheth, you might have heard that name or not, after he became anointed, after Saul had died, that whole family said, no, no, you don't. Right? And then even the treason of his own son, Absalom. How terrible is that? So it took a lot of deliberate actions, a lot of deliberate decisions to humble his heart. And you read this and you think, man, anybody that talks about how humble they are, they're not being humble. You know, it's like you get a medal for wearing, you know, for being the most humble Christian, and then they take it away the next week because you're wearing it. Yeah. Nobody has to deal with humility. Let me tell you, everybody has to deal with humility. Because pride is what kept you from God in the first place. And pride is what keeps you from God now. And David realizes this. And he's not bragging about his humility. He's declaring his deliberate decisions and actions. Look what he says here. See, he says, I make sure that I don't lift my heart, raise my eyes, or concern myself with certain things. And please hang out for that part of it. He's telling you how he keeps himself in check. How he plants the seeds of humility into his soul. This wasn't just his decision to start being humble. This was his determination to stay humble. Now this, in this passage here, he'll show you the ways that that can happen. What it looks like and how to maintain it in your life. How to develop humility in your life. I know we need that, don't we? And if you didn't say amen, then you need it. Now there's three areas he covers here in verse 1. And they show how, again, you can develop and maintain humility in your life. To put it simply, I don't lift myself up. I don't look down on others. And I don't presume to be great and attempt to look great. Yikes in America today. In other words, I'm on guard against a prideful self-esteem. I'm just going here. All these shootings are not because people had low self-esteem. It's because they had too high self-esteem. I'm not getting what I want. You aren't getting what I want, so I'm taking it out on you. People don't realize that. You know, you need God esteem, not self-esteem. I'm not saying abase yourself and make yourself, oh, I'm so terrible and all that. That can be pride, too. We have a rampant wreck of self-esteem out there. And he says, I'm not going to be concerned with that. I'm going to keep down a superior posture. I'm not going to position myself like you're looking down on you. A selfish presumption, we're going to get into that. And self-promotion, that's easy to tackle. Let's take a look at each of these three areas separately. You see them right in the phrases here. The first one says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up." Again, he's not bragging here. He's saying, this is what I'm having to do. He wouldn't write about it unless he's had to deal with it. He's writing about this sin because he knows what it looks like. You need to know your idols, or otherwise you're going to be trapped by them. I'm telling you. See, David writes about humbling himself and being humble before the Lord. Now, what is to be humble? It's not saying, woe is me and I'm... No. Be humble is to be mindful of who you are before God. Okay? Pride is the opposite of humility, and it's focused on self instead of focused on God. And you know what pride basically does? It's competitive. And when you do this comparison thing, there was little children doing up here right before we started. They were collecting the communion cups, and I've got this many communion cups. No, my stack is taller. You see, you don't have to tell a baby, be bad, do you? You have to train her to be good. It's just in our nature to compare. Who cares about the communion cups? That just means you have to wash more. I have no communion cups because I don't want to wash any. You get my point? The comparison, pride, we're not mad at little kids, of course not. It's just an example. These things happen to us. You say, no, this person's real shy and all that. You know, that can be pride. See, there's the heart that lifts itself up and says, look how great I am. And there's the heart that lifts itself up, he says, I don't lift up, that says, how come I'm not great? And that's still pride. See, there's the pride of overconfidence, and I'm coming for you. There's the pride of insecurity. But David says, I don't go, woe is me. I don't lift my heart up. Now see, humility, again, is focused on God. And it's not just focused on God so you can say, look how bad I am compared to God. It's also focused on God and says, look how great God is and He loves me despite what I am. So humility is not focused on self and how self is performing. And we're going to get to that. Again, pride is essentially competitive, and it's the comparison that makes you proud. And so the mindful, maturing Christian keeps their eyes on God and His perfection, and that's what keeps you humble. That's why Paul could say, well, I'm the greatest, I'm doing more than them all. Then later in his life, well, I'm the least of the apostles. Then at the end of his life, well, I'm the chief of sinners. Was he actually sinning more? No. I'm sure he was sinning less, but his idea of how big and how marvelous God was bigger. And so everybody else in their performance wasn't even around him. He's like, uh-oh. But he's like, oh, thank you, God. You see, when you see yourself compared to the enormity of God, that's when you have humility. You see, as soon as you compare yourself with somebody else, anybody listening? As soon as you compare yourself with somebody else, you're self-righteous. You see, the difference between Mother Teresa and Hitler is huge. I'm not saying either are going to heaven or hell. I'm not making that decision. I'm saying the difference between how they live their life is huge. But the difference between Mother Teresa and Jesus is way bigger than that difference. You see, you might be the best person that will ever walk in this building. And maybe somebody else that walks in this building is the worst person that ever lived. And the distance between that is so tiny compared to the distance between the good person and Jesus. Because it's perfection. Not just, I didn't do these things, but I did all these things. When you can walk in the water, come talk to me. When you can forgive sins, talk to me. You see, the proud person needs to hear Philippians 2:3 when it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, a life lived in... everybody's going to go, ooh. A life lived in comparison will make you conceited or it will make you miserable. It often makes you both, and it's an unstable way to live. There's always this pressure to perform. There's always this next thing you're supposed to achieve. You're full of anxiety, you're full of jealousy, and you're full of regret. You know why? Because you're always worried if you measure up. You're always wanting what others have. And you're always sad when you didn't have done as good as you could have. See, that pin drop is because that just nailed you. Just like it did me when I wrote it. Because I know. We're 65 years old, and we still got to do go. Hey, man, maybe. But who are you trying for? I'm doing it for God, maybe. But who's your God? Think about it now. And Christians can have idols. Oh, boy. You know, you got to do a checkup and say, okay, David said, I'm keeping myself down. I keep looking to see, make sure who's on the throne here. To make sure it's not me, to make sure it's not something I love. And you're going to see, boy, oh boy. I'm just too excited about this to preach this, I think. I don't know. You're always sad because you're not doing as good as you think you should. Or you're lifted up in pride because of how well you think you're doing. You have to keep your eyes on God if you want to stay humble. And that leads us to the second thing. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. Now, your King James and other versions might say, I don't have a haughty look. A haughty look. And this is talking about looking down on people. That's one of the great things about being 5'2". I can't look down on too many people. Now, see, the root of pride is in the heart, but the reflection of pride is seen in the countenance, the look of a person. It's when they're smug, right? They have that little corner thing, they're kind of... You can see it in politicians. You can see it in preachers. You know, they get this little thing like the twinkle in the eye. Like, they know what's going on and all that. That's pride, folks. Don't go looking for it. You know it when you see it. You probably have to look in the mirror. Oh. You see it in a person's eyes. Let me say, I don't have a proud look, a proud disposition, a person that, you know, is always coming from this position of strength. They're never broken about anything. They've got an answer for everything. And they know it, and they know that you know it. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him, and the first one he mentions, haughty eyes. You see, David had to learn this, and so have I, and I hope that you are too. Psalm 18:27 says, before you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 101:5 says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Isaiah 2:11 says, the haughty look of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. See, looking down on others is the opposite of looking up to God. Romans 12:16 says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Everybody else says, oh, you know, they're this, they're that, and the other thing, but I know what God's doing. I know what God's doing. I hope you do. But never be wise in your own sight. A high, haughty look means you're on the throne, looking down on others, and looking for others to recognize your greatness. You see? So here's this person, he's lifted up in his heart, and so since his heart is lifted up, his eyes are lifted up, and he's looking down on others and saying, look how great I am, which leads us to the third point of the first point. Okay? He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Anybody please turn back on your hearing aid? See, David isn't interested in being admired by people who think that wealth and power and wisdom and fame is the measure. He's not worried about doing that. He's king and he has all these things, but that's not driving him. There are points in his life when it didn't, and he suffered for it, and God had to calm his soul, which we'll see here in a moment. The Apostle Paul is the same. He had all these things, yet he gave them up for, as he called it, the surpassing worth of Christ. He goes, I have suffered the loss of all things, right? And I count them as dung compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. Fame and fortune, recognition and riches, notoriety, power, prestige, status, these things are not true greatness. These things are nothing compared to knowing God. Nothing. And if you seek after them with the same fervor that you should be seeking God, it will keep you from knowing God. Jeremiah 9:23-24, some of my favorite verses, says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. He's not saying you can't have riches. He's not saying you shouldn't have wisdom. He's not saying you can't get in positions of power. He goes, but you can't let those things be the ruling thing in your life. He goes, I do not ascend in my heart so that I would look down on other people. I realize these are just gifts from God, but God is the gift himself. You see, David's a king, so he's not discouraging achievement. He's not saying, you got to avoid, you know, you can't be the class president, right? You can't run for politics, you can't do these things. He's not saying you can't have a prominent position. He did. But it's about avoiding not a prominent position, but a proud disposition. See, if God gives you great gifts and places you high positions, you can still be humble. You know, in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And guess who wrote that? Moses wrote that. Now, the funny thing is, though, even though he wrote that and he was the most humble person on earth, let's take the word as the word, amen? He still got mad and lost his temper in front of all the people, and so therefore he wasn't able to go into the promised land. So if the wisest man, Solomon, can go off his rocker, if the most humble man can lose his humbleness, who are we to think that we've got this all figured out. You see, David says, I'm doing it, but we don't know where he's at. He didn't always do this. He never did it perfectly. But he says, I have got to stay on top of this thing. You see, David, now, it's very easy to point out. You will so get this. David knew that God was the one that made him king and that God was the one that could take his crown because he had already seen it in the person of Saul. That's what he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's not giving you some theological treatise about losing your salvation. He is saying, I don't want what happened to Saul to happen to me. I don't want that anointing to go away. It's precious, but, well. Again, in our bulletin today, there was a quote by John Newton. He was the one that wrote this, the hymn, Amazing Grace. And it said, it's no less difficult to have great abilities than great riches without trusting in them. Mark, we were talking about that beforehand, you know. You have good skills. You have all kinds of charm and things like that, but still bring you with you. And if you don't change, those skills are going to burden you. They're not going to bless you. They can turn into a curse. They can be a weight because you're always depending on them instead of depending on God. Oh, my. Anybody with me? Again, this doesn't mean you're not supposed to try great things. Don't beat your children down and say, no, you can't do that. No, don't run too fast. No. If you got the skill to be a doctor, please be a doctor, right? But know who you are. Again, he's not saying just do less than your best. I don't attempt great things. He's not saying that at all. He says that your goal must be glorifying God, not making a name for yourself. Or proving your own worth. Hello. Or it's an attempt to demand things from God or think that you earned his favor. If I just do this right and I'm doing everything and I'm doing it for the glory of God and I'm staying humble, oh, now the Lord owes me. No, he doesn't. You're just doing your duty. Luke 17:10 says that when you've done all that you know how to do and that you should do, you're still an unprofitable servant. Why? Because you're just doing your duty. Now, God in his grace gives us many things, but God in his grace gives people that don't deserve it just like you things even though you acted nicer. And what then? It's a test for your pride. You're going to look down on them because, oh, they have greater gifts, but I'm more spiritual. David says, I've got to avoid that. Remember, he was on the road and Shimei was throwing rocks at him. And they all said, go get him, or we'll go get him. Let's kill him. And he goes, no. Maybe God has a plan for this. I don't like it. He's actually wrong, but I'm trusting God. And Shimei got his, by the way. God will take care of it. Leave room for God. Anybody with me? You see, you should plan big, you should prepare big, and you should perform big. Yes. You have to guard against presuming your own greatness as if you must achieve because you deserve it. Everybody needs to know. See, I could have, would have. I know who faces these battles. Home moms face this battle. Because they can have a degree, and they can have all these things, and they go to these, you know, homeschool conventions and all this other stuff. And, oh, this is all we do. As if it's not the most important job in the world. Right? Or, my challenge, my name, my, you what? I'll get to it. I'm trying to be careful here because I want to bring you to a place. You have to recognize when you're driven by a desire for self-promotion. I've had to recognize that in my own life. And stop it. And I still have to do that. It's like, well, you know, the church has this many people, but you know how many people listen to me online? You know, you got to watch for that. You should aspire to do things that will glorify God, but you should beware of things that only glorify yourself. Now, look at this phrase again. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This was the king saying this. The king was saying this. Now in Romans 12:3, Paul says to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I want to say this last part of verse 1 isn't just about selfish ambition and self-promotion. It's also about a selfish presumption. Are you listening now? Now I'm going to go a totally different direction. Where you think you deserve to be in the know about everything. See, this is an area of trusting that many otherwise saved and trusting people have a real hard time in. And I would say it's just about everybody in this room. You see, you have to be on guard not to fall into a self-righteous sense of self-importance. You are not the Messiah. You are not in control, and you don't have to figure everything out. Otherwise, if you can't figure it out, then you just run away from God, and you just get like, no one can even talk to you. The Bible can't even speak to you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Things happen, and then you shut up as if, you know, you're just mad at God. People say, you just be mad at God. No, don't be mad at God. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yes, I will trust him. But I will defend my ways before him. Say, God, not God isn't real, but God, what's the deal? But then be prepared to listen. Again, you're not the Messiah. You're not in control. You don't have the right to figure out everything, or else you're all agitated, flustered, fearful, and angry. Don't take God's place. B.B. Warfield said this, he who begins by seeking God within himself may end up confusing himself with God. So let's finish up the first of the three verses. Humility results when a person is mindful of who they are before God. And humility is essential for a maturing faith and a worshipful trust. Now that leads us to verse 2, because these all flow into each other. Now see, verse 2, let's read that. He says, but I have calmed myself. See, in other words, I have not done this. I've kept myself down, and I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The first part of a maturing faith, a worshipful trust, it involves humility. Now, in the second part, we see is peace. Now, we can name it a lot of things. A lot of the commentators say it's a hush, because they want to go, you know, humility, hush, and hope, or humility, hush, and hunger, and all that. But I decided not to do that. It's peace. We call it contentment. That nasty word called patience. Or submission to God's providence. Not this, well, okay, sarah, sarah, I submit to God's will. No, not that kind of submission to God's will. See, David's telling you something here. He's telling you that there was a time when his soul wasn't quieted. He wasn't calm. There was tension. There was trouble. There was resentment. There was struggle. His dependence on God was being tested. And God was training him for something more. He was weaning him. He was maturing him. David had all sorts of gains and losses in his life. I mean, you know, we could cover all this, but we'd be here for days. But he learned a stillness and silence for his soul. And that meant he could be patient with where God has him, where God was bringing him. And he could be attentive and listen to God instead of hearing all the turbulence and noise that had him going. This is what happens in our life. We don't have calmness. We don't have stillness. And I'm not talking about going home and smoking some pot. I'm talking about peace. Peace is not tranquility. See, peace is not the lack of a storm. Peace is in the face of a storm. Just like courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is in the face of something fearful. So he says, I have learned to calm and quiet my soul. A big part of that was learning to listen. And that came about by David trusting God when he didn't understand what was going on or why. So many people are so very busy and they have anything but a calm and quiet soul. You can characterize it, the turbulent and noisy soul, in a lot of ways. It feeds on anxiety. It worships at the altar of adrenaline. It's driven by drama. It's energized by emergency. There's always something going on. And sometimes there is always something going on. But you can still have nothing going on, if I can say it that way. World events, local events, family events, personal events tempt you to enter the panic or emergency zone. I'm not saying these things aren't supposed to be responded to. I'm saying that if you come at them with not a, you know, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I can't cling too tight because God could take it away. Or I'm afraid of what he's going to do. No, not that. This is something very different. This is a soul that has been gripped by God. And it happens a certain way. And I'm going to tell you. And you're going to go, oh, no. But then when we finish, I pray that you'll go, oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is the life lesson. We're in week 12 now. And he's really having to learn something here. See, you will have a changing situation in your life, but you have an unchanging God. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Things are going to change. Sometimes suddenly and radically and unexpectedly. But as these things happen, you should hold on God who does not change and whose love for you does not change. A calm and quiet soul will have peace in the middle of a storm and changing times and seasons. See, you can't look at any of David's life and say that it was quiet. It wasn't. There was always something going on. Yet he learned to to listen and have a quiet soul. Isaiah 30:15 says, "In quietness and trust shall be your strength." See, David's saying, in the middle of this life, in all these twists and turns and ups and downs, my soul is at peace. We sang it this afternoon, you know, or this morning. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, right? It is well with my soul. But that, you know, the devil will come in and say, well, that means you don't care about other people. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Now, he gives a picture here of how God helps you to have a calm and quiet soul. Look at it right here. He says, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Like a mother who takes her child from her breast. God sometimes takes things away from you. And he does so to mature you and for a good reason. And when it happens, it might seem like just the opposite of what you need. It's the thing you were depending on. The thing that God gave you to depend on and wanted you to. Just like a child on the mom's breast. When it first take it off, it doesn't get weaned. Immediately goes, ah! And we have to invent this thing called a binky. Or a pacifier, right? What happens when you take that last little, you know, oh man. One of our grandchildren, who will remain nameless, had a favorite little toy, and mom was trying to wean them off the toy, and they knew, and they stashed the toy, hid the toy, all this other stuff, and so they were going to get rid of it, so we bought another toy, just so at least they could have a clean one. And they knew. And we do that too. We do that to God because he gave it to us. And it was good. And I'm not saying it wasn't good. Sometimes God takes good things away. But he's still God. You see, when you lose things, the temptation is to slow down or slide back in your walk with God. David knew this feeling. You think, oh, he's a king. No. David knew the feeling. He lost many precious things. He lost his best friend, Jonathan. He lost a wife, Michael. He lost an infant son with Bathsheba. He lost an adult son. So don't tell me. Tell God. He lost his infant son and he lost his adult son. He lost his wife. He lost his best friend. He lost all sorts of things. And yet he says, I still have a quiet soul. I still have a quiet soul. Doesn't mean he didn't, oh, you know. No, he was upset. It's okay to be upset. You're not supposed to get over it. That's not the point. You're supposed to get him in it. He's supposed to get inside of you. He says, I've learned how to do this. And God had to show me how to do this, that he loves me even though he pulled me off the breast. Anybody with me? See, although the world around him was noisy and turbulent, I mean, again, David, come on, David. He didn't live in fear. He didn't have a turbulent and noisy soul. Always worked up about what he might lose. Stop thinking that way. No, he had a peaceful soul. A maturing trust. Trust has faith in God for who he is, not just for what he's given. You should be glad for all the good gifts God gives. But you should also trust God when he's the only thing that's left. Sometimes God has to break your heart to save your soul. Sometimes God has to break your heart to still your soul. Sometimes God has to break your will so that you will follow his will. If everything is in God's hands, you think, but these things are transient. This is just now. And the fact is that God has them under control. And you're not saving them anyway. God does. It doesn't make it like, it's so fun. That's why this picture here is so powerful. You see, when a child is first being weaned, they're going to have a fit. They're going to cry. And try all the more to cling to the mother's breast. That's when it's bottle time. Now, once the child has been successfully weaned, though, the child isn't crying anymore. Look at the picture here. They're not running away either. They're resting on the mother, calm, quiet, and listening to her heart as they lean on her for comfort. We have a picture. It's in the front room there. And it used to be in the side hallway. No one's ever commented on it. And it was here when I first got here 11 years ago, and I love it. And it shows this woman, beautiful woman with a beautiful little child on her, you know, and he looks to be 6 or 7 maybe. He's weaned off the breast. But there he is resting on his mother's shoulder, and she's holding out a little watch and just showing the marvels of it. And he's looking at it in wonder and just resting with his mother. And that's the picture here. God has taken one means of benefit away so that there could be another means of benefit more suitable to that child's growth. God's like that with us. This is one of the, I think, three places in Scripture where God is like a mother to us. Again, resting and having comfort there. It's a new season, and the child knows the love of the mother in a new way. God gave you these gifts, these people, this ministry, whatever it is, and they were good things, and He's not taking them away because you got some kind of sin. That's a terrible theology. We're going to go there in a minute. False hope. But the hope is God. And so this child learns, they may have a fit at first, but then a couple years later, here's the new mom going, I can't wait! The child learns to run into the mother's arms even though the breast isn't there. That love is still there, and that's the important thing. It just looks different in different seasons and different times. That's the point. Don't make things, people, places, ministry an idol. David says, these things I've had to deal with, but God has calmed and quieted my soul. When he says I, he means me and God are working on this thing. He's working into me, and he's showing me by taking me off the breath, but keeping me in his arms. Do you understand? This is one of the biggest lessons in your life. Sometimes God breaks your heart to save your soul, to seal your soul, to do his will. Doesn't mean it's fun. It's not fun when that thing that the baby was absolutely depending on and mom was giving, then you've got to start thinking, mom doesn't love me anymore. That's the first thought. Of course it is. But that's not the final issue. The child grows. Will you? Again, it's a new season. The child knows the love of the mother in a different way, in a new way. In a better way because the child's growing up. It's the same with a pacifier or a favorite blanket or stuffed toy. The child was benefiting in one way, but then the means of benefit is taken away. So that the continued benefits can happen. Suitable to their growth. God knows what you need when you really need it. Amen? God knows what you need when you really need it. Their times and the seasons are in the Lord's hands. He's the one that can help you quiet and calm your soul. We sing, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Right? You need to hear Christ speaking into your soul like he did to the water and say, peace, be still. Yeah. Verse 1 naturally flows into verse 2 because the proud person of verse 1 is going to be so self-absorbed, self-occupied, that their soul is a never-ending supply of turbulence and noise. And the person who seeks greatness finds himself in a trap. And you see it all the time in the world, and unfortunately you see it in the church as well. People spend all their time, their energy, their anxiety, their fear, and everything pursuing the same goals that the world has, the same types of prosperity. I'm not saying don't get a good job. I'm saying don't make that an idol. And God may have to do something to teach you something. Again, people chase after the things of the world because they think that's the indicator of God's blessing. How many are you running, brother? Oh, he's a good preacher because they're running this many. No, that's not true. Dave, it's not true. Faithfulness to the text. Faithfulness to God and His people. That success, no matter how many it is. I mean, they got rid of Jonathan Edwards, if you didn't even know who that is. Charles Spurgeon. Best preachers we've known. David was king. The Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul. And they kept saying, you're not the Apostle. Right? And he could be saying, what? I had all this fruit, now everybody's left me. Why? And you feel like you're there at the end of your life and God has left you alone. He has not. Again, people chase after what the world chases after because they think that's God's blessing. And they think if I live right, God will bless me materially or bless me with health or whatever. That is such a terrible theology. It leads to such discouragement and anger and bitterness. What happens to someone with a theology like that when God takes something away and yet it's not because of some sin? Now some people are going to say, you know what they'll do? They'll come and say, well, it's because you lack faith. If you just had faith, you would have it. Oh, to hell with that hell-bound theology. I mean, it's just terrible. Because you think about it. God does want to increase your faith, but not trying to increase... Think about the picture. Not trying to increase your faith so you can get back on the breast. Right? Not trying to increase your faith so that you can have these things back, but trying to increase your faith so that even if you don't have them or God takes them away, you still love God because He's the gift Himself. I don't want Him to give me a car. I want Him. I mean, do you want to get a car when you're 16? Or do you want the dealership? because I want to drive the Porsche this day and this day and this that day. Woo! God is so much better than these little things. You know, if you just believe right, you're putting yourself under what the New Testament calls the works of the law. You don't want to be in a performance contract with God. Right? I mean, the Old Testament proved it. Hello! I'm telling you. Again, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't make worldly ideas of success an idol. Don't fall for that false hope. You're not always going to get what you want. And it's a good thing for you. And sometimes rejection is protection. I am glad that that girl I asked out said no and laughed at me and all that. So I stopped chasing girls like that and wound up with someone with depth, not just a face. I got both. Wahoo! You see, we think that. We go, hold on so much. We tell you, no, don't see that girl. No. She don't love Jesus. Don't be unequal yoke. And you know, I mean, I know we make mistakes. I'm just telling you. The right time to do the right thing is right now. And sometimes God takes things away and we feel so worked up about it. We wonder, what is he going to do next? What have I done wrong? And then you get those people that are all spiritual and tell you, well, you just did this, you just did this. And Psalm 119 says this and this, that. And you watch somebody on TV and just send that money and then all your problems. No. That's a false hope. The hope is God himself, not what he gives. And so he takes some things that he gives away so that you will love the giver, not the gift. The problem is not being homeless. The problem is being godless. And even when you're godly, that doesn't mean you're homely? I don't know what I was going to say. I mean, David became ready to listen instead of ready to attack and question. You need to calm down and listen to God instead of trying to dictate how God should answer. That's when you learn. Why aren't things going and growing, I ask myself. Why doesn't there seem to be any good fruit? Why did God take that person, that position, that prosperity, that ministry, that good thing away from me? It's true of all Christians. And in some areas, you're going to lose your grip on what you hold precious. And it's not that it wasn't precious. You never should have had your grip on it. It's that God is saying, I'm bigger and better than that. And I've got them. I've got plans for them. You have to trust me. Right? That's what we forget. I know it's hard. This is, again, very easy to look at. And maybe some of it very hard to swallow, but it's good medicine. David says, I've learned to do this. I've had to have this humility. And I learned not to lift my heart up, not to lift my eyes up, not to think in too big terms like I'm doing like God. And I've learned to calm and quiet my soul inside. And he has helped me by showing me what is of greater value. And so now I'm like a child that realizes, yeah, mommy's breast is still there, but mom is here. Are you hearing me? Again, you can lose things that are precious. And they were good things. And you knew it was a good thing. And it's even a God thing, like a ministry. Ministry, if you don't learn this, man, you're not going to make it, man. We know that he wanted us to have it. We didn't abuse it. We enjoyed it and did it for his glory. It hurts. It doesn't make sense. And it makes you wonder again if you've done something wrong. But he's still with you. And he's maturing you to understand that it's not the gift, it's the giver. And he is the gift and the giver. Like the child who has grown, it's a new season. And God wants to show his goodness to you in another way. Do you hear me? God wants to show his goodness to you in another way. But I just can't. No. You can. See, people lose good things. I'm almost done. Are you with me? People, you know, they come and say it like this. You know, God's gone back on me. God's gone back on me. No, God has not turned his back. God has got your back. And what he's doing is that thing was between you and God too much. And so just relax. For whatever reason in his providence, the thing has been taken away. But now he's got your back and he's got you in his everlasting arms pulling you closer to him. That's what's going on. The end of verse 1 fits right into the end of verse 2. Mom might have done some things you don't understand. But you don't have to figure it all out. And she's right there for you, with you, nurturing you. This is the learning experience that all maturing believers need. It leads us finally to verse 3 here, and very shortly. It is, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So the first part of a maturing faith is humility. and it happens when you stay mindful of who you are before God. The second part of maturing faith is peace, and it happens as you experientially understand that God is enough, one way or the other. And it's okay. The third part of maturing faith is hope. Like a weaned child who now, boy, you think they wanted milk all the time, now you've got to teach them not to put everything in their mouth. Someone that has got this, like a weaned child, they long for solid food and they're hungry for God. When you've kept your eyes on God, when you've been calmed and quiet in your soul, then you know hope is not just for the future, it's for now. He says, from now forth and forevermore. See, we have this idea of hope that's just, okay, the blessed hope, Jesus is coming back, yeah, yeah, but now, oh boy. Right? How's that going to win somebody? Again, you'll know the hope is not just for the future, but for whatever season you're in. Even the ones where he's taking things away, you still have a hope because the hope is God. He's still there. That's the point. That's the whole sermon. That's the whole sermon right there. He'll take things away and that you don't lose hope because you have hope because hope is God himself. And that's not going to change. And so, therefore, you can remain humble and you can quiet your soul and you can be dealing with these backs and forths and be honest with God and honest with yourself and not thinking too high and not thinking, I'm going to replace this hope with something in the world by being busy or whatever it is. And none of those things are necessarily bad, but sometimes God takes away your health. Sometimes God takes away your wealth. Sometimes God takes away the woman or the man or the child. Not because you're a bad person or oh, you weren't doing it right, so God had to do this. No. He's already got everything. Everything's already in his hand. He's just doing it. Not because you did it wrong, he's got to bring you closer, but just to bring you closer. We don't know the other reasons why. The baby doesn't know it's the baby. It knows later. And then when it's the mom, it knows what to do and it's ready for it. And then grandma goes, ha, 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 your turn. That's the point. We, as maturing believers, need to say, look, this is the way it is. God is trying to grow you up. It's time. You can do it. You need to stay humble. But you can have peace because you really do have a hope, a real hope. Oh, boy, anybody. Again, when you've kept your eyes on God, you've been calm and quiet in your soul, then you'll know that hope is not just for the future, but for any season of life you're in. And that hope is something you will want to see spread around. And people say, why do you get so excited? You know, you talk to all these people, all this, and kind of the same message all the time. Yeah! My hope is in God. That's the point. Ding dong, end of story. It looks different ways. Yes, you can come sit with me. You just don't understand. I don't have to understand. I understand God. I'm going to try to comfort you and help you and all that, but you comfort others with the comfort that you've been comforted with means two things. Not just you've been through the situation and you speak to the person, that's one thing, but the ultimate aim of that is to bring them to God because He's a Messiah. Otherwise, you know, when I disappoint you, which I will, what do you have left? Let them take everything. I got God. Anybody still with me? See, a believer who has a maturing faith, a worshipful trust of God, is someone who has hope. That type of hope remains and is renewed when you develop and maintain the humility and peace that feed it. You see how the circle is now? It's really starting with this hope. And you feed that hope by keeping the humility and developing the peace. That's what feeds this hope. So if you're losing hope, it's because you're thinking you're God. And you don't like the way He's doing it. Or you're getting so worked up with all these other things that you can't even see God. Then you start judging God and judging other people, and you really don't have any peace then, and then your hope just seems like some kind of, yeah, I know, I'm saved, and you may be. But I want to live this thing, man. But the truth is, no one's really done it perfectly. We know that. David was at a season in his life where he could say this, and it's true, it's inspired scripture. But we know there's parts of his life that weren't like this. There's a reason for that. Because only Jesus can do this perfectly. Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled this psalm. He humbled himself by leaving the glories of heaven as the Son of God and coming to earth as the Son of Man. He was at peace even as there was so much chaos around him and so many people unjustly using and abusing him, suffering. He suffered so many things. And you see his ultimate hope when he endured the cross to pay for the sins of believers, knowing that he would bring many sons to glory. He did what only he could do. This is why we worship him. This is why we are humble. This is why we can have peace. And this is why we have hope. Father, I do thank you for your word, timeless, timely, and oh so vital. Lord, make this so real to our heart. Lord, I'm not asking, oh, start taking things away. And everybody's like, oh, no, I'm going to leave here. No, it's so terrible. No. We can have that calmness and that stillness that no matter what happens, you've got us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have fellowship with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. We thank you for those that all these howling winds of doubt and fear assail. We're standing on the promises of God. And that's God Himself. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.